to save me and walk with him for all eternity. There will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death
kind of difficult to stand here after a nice piece of music. The New Testament lesson for today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, the doors were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, Jesus' disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord, my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The word of God for the people of God. I've been speaking about Christian hope the last few weeks, and I've been defining it by rooting it in the Old Testament and speaking about its fulfillment in the New Testament, and more closely as a hope for the renewal of heaven and earth with human beings, with us, taking our place working with God. That is what I've been defining as the Christian hope. But I've also been telling you, sharing with you, that I don't believe that that's what Western Christians have hoped for. Because I believe that you have had preached to you more often than not, our hope is to go to heaven someday and leave this place. Well, what does that make this place? Today I want to go a little bit deeper, and it's a very daunting thing to do because no one has ever explained the resurrection very well, and I think we need to know a little bit more about the resurrection to understand this hope that we've been given. I have officiated a number of funerals, but I've also attended a number of funerals as part of the congregation. And on a number of those occasions, I've wondered sometimes what we're preaching and what we're teaching. There's singing. The hymns aren't always specific to death and resurrection, but they're good Christian songs. Often the favorite of the person who's deceased. At these funerals, there's consoling teachings. People want to make you feel comfortable. They want to try to help you deal with your grief and your pain. And there's often some very poignant tributes as people remember this person. It's interesting to me, wherever I've been in a funeral, that there are people of all kinds there. People that you know and that you know were connected, but people that you had no idea were connected. And somehow that sort of gives us a connection, something new. But more often than not, there's an element missing in funerals, and that's the use of the word and the whole idea of resurrection. It is often in a piece of scripture that's read somewhere toward the beginning. Sometimes it's mentioned in a prayer, but usually it's not the subject of the message or any of the other parts that I just described to you. Actually, what I hear, and I've heard this used, can be found in a quote from a first century writer. It goes like this: "All of us are sojourners here, and strangers and exiles. The soul is an exile and a wanderer, which has left heaven for earth and life on earth. As on an island buffeted by the seas, imprisoned within the body, like an oyster in the shell." Well, you know, that's kind of interesting idea, isn't it? I mean, it's a soul from heaven that's come to earth, it's imprisoned in a body until it can be released again, right? That's not biblical. As I said, most of the songs at a funeral aren't about the life that is to come, what has happened and what we hope will happen. The readings express something more like the quote that I just read to you. And nobody seems to notice that it's not a Christian idea. It's Greek, it's Plato at his best. A soul comes down from heaven, it dwells in a body until the body dies, and then it's released and goes back to heaven. That's not the Bible. That quote that I just gave you is from a man by the name of Plutarch, who was a first century pagan priest. And it troubles me that that is so familiar to us, and sometimes even comforting. It's like those nice sympathies that go around at a funeral time. And this is really one of my buttons, where it says, you know, somebody says to one of the loved ones, "Well, God needed another angel." No. We don't become angels. Angels are part of God's created order, and so are we, and we're not the same. Angels don't have free will. They do what God commands. Or another of those old niceties is that, you know what, when you look up at the sky tonight, you're going to see another star in heaven. Well, I'm glad you snickered at that one. It's not biblical. See, the resurrection isn't an ending, and that's how we treat it so often. In the New Testament, we don't find a life after death in heaven, but we find a life after death. I know that's kind of twisted, that's kind of confusing, but let me go on. There's a newly embodied life and a newly reconstituted creation. And Jesus' resurrection is the launching of that new creation. We're living in the resurrection right now. The resurrection body is to come, but we're living in the resurrection right now. The Greek word for resurrection is anastasis, and that literally means a standing up. It was never used to speak to what will happen to us after we die. It's standing up. It's rising to do the will of God. In Jesus' case, even in Jesus' case, there was a short time of being dead. He didn't die and be resurrected. 3 days later, he was raised. There's a time where we wait. And the whole New Testament and all the great teachers for centuries after that have taught the same thing. That what God did for Jesus on that resurrection day, he will do for his people at the end. Hope you listened to the words of that song that Beth just sang. It had that idea in it. We're waiting for the resurrection of the body, but we're living in the resurrection of Jesus Christ's power. The New Testament doesn't actually offer many details about what happens to us after we die. There are a few hints. Jesus tells one of the thieves on the cross next to him that today you will be with me in paradise. Well, paradise is not heaven. Paradise is a temporary, blissful dwelling while we await judgment, actually, which is leading to resurrection. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I shared that last week. I go to prepare a place for you, and when I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself. When I come again, I will take you to myself. What happens to all the deceased? Paul tried to deal with that, and it was confusing, and it still is confusing. But when he comes, he's going to give new bodily life in a new world. And that's not the way we usually talk about things when it comes to death and resurrection. There is nothing in death and resurrection that is platonic, like souls descending and ascending into heaven after bodies die. There's nothing Epicurean, another ancient philosophy, that says that all of our atoms just dissolve. I mean, they go away and they're never seen again. There's nothing like universalism, which is very prevalent today, even within the church, where if we have a good God, then certainly he's just simply going to say yes to everybody, right? And everybody will be saved. There's nothing like a popular children's book that describes heaven as this cloudy place where people go and everything is nice and good and people are happy. We don't know what that's like, except that we've been promised a resurrection. The early Christian view is that we are whole creatures, body, mind, soul, spirit. The Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And after a death, we are, in a sense, naked. We are awaiting the clothing that is to take place, the bodily resurrection. We are not heading off in some disembodied soul. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And in this interim period, in this while, well, the Holy Spirit has been breathed into us, we'll continue to hold our real selves in the close presence of Jesus until the Spirit gives new life and a new physical body. All the hints in Scripture, all the guesses of the Old Testament believers became explicit in Jesus, but there were two constraints. One had to do with the goodness of creation, and the other one had to do with God's commitment to justice. The creation part is easy to talk about. We don't worship a tribal God who doesn't care about the world and what's going on in the world. In the Enlightenment, people had a faith that is labeled as deism, and that's what they thought. going to get back to enlightenment in a minute. But we don't worship a tribal God who doesn't care about the world. We belong in the God who created that world and who wants to dwell in that world together with us. And he cares about everything that happens to us, so much so that he sent his only begotten Son. And along with creation goes justice. As the Psalms and the prophets insist, Israel's God cares passionately about putting what is right in this world, what is wrong in this world, right. We've reduced judgment to the negative meaning. It's punishment for all the bad things. You know, if you're going to be this kind of person, if you're going to do this kind of thing, then God's going to punish you. But judgment in the Old Testament's a joyous thing. It's that faith that Israel had that God's going to take all of those negative things that are around about us and make them right. He's going to sort everything out at last. There's a bill that one of the churches in Versailles, we pass it all the time. It has a sign out front, and it sort of hints at this idea. It says, just love them all. I'll sort them out later. You know, God's going to judge. He's going to make it right someday. So if we put creation and justice side by side within this present world of sin and sorrow and suffering, what do we have? Well, not a soul that leaves the body and goes to heaven. What use is that? What use is that, really? It's certainly not the Epicurean or the Stoic vision of a world that does its own thing and it travels in a cycle and it repeats itself over and over again. What use is that? You know, I don't want to live in that kind of a situation. We can't ignore the Creator's intention that the original goodness of creation, each day as He created, it is good. And the divine longing to put it right at last. To judge the world and have it restored to what it was created to be. This is part of the biblical hope that the God who made the world will put it right at last. And obviously that hasn't happened yet. As Beth referred to in her prayer, the pictures, the news we've had from Afghanistan is drastic stuff. We've had people severely affected by storms and floods in this last week or two. We have people who don't have clean water. People who don't have socks or shampoo or toothbrush. We have all kinds of things that have yet to be dealt with. And all of these things confirm that the world is broken. So the idea that I or anybody can be fast-tracked into heaven is a problem. Because God wants to restore this world. And we are the signs and the agents of that restoration. Biblically, this new creation will be a creation out of the old. There's no place in the Bible where, I mean, yeah, it's a new heaven and a new earth, but it's connected to the old. It's the old has to be there and it has to be dealt with first. Project has begun. The rescue, the redemption, the reestablishment of this creation. In the sense it began when God called Abraham, but the next years are seen simply as preparation because the ultimate, truest sense is that God's project begins in Jesus Christ when he overthrows the powers of darkness. And all of that which bespoils the creation and the justice that is supposed to be. that has corrupted this world and that has negatively affected the lives of beings who were made in what Psalm 8 suggests to be the crown of his creation. Jesus' work continues. It's not done. Jesus breathed into his spirit, or his spirit into his disciples, and he made them the agents, and those who believe through them, the agents through whom God will bring his beauty and justice into the world. And that's why Jesus' resurrection means so much. And that's why it was a bodily resurrection. Because it doesn't point to something out there, it points to something right here. Generations of theologians, beginning with the Enlightenment several hundred years ago, have suggested that how can anybody possibly believe in a resurrection if you have half a brain? How can you relate to a God who allows things that happen in this world to happen? I know of Christians who have today proclaimed that the body of Jesus simply decayed in the tomb. There was no resurrection. It's just a story to help us promote our way of thinking. I mean, after all, science shows us resurrection can't happen. You know, go dig up a cemetery. What are you going to find? Somehow we're more intelligent today than centuries of believers. And their intelligence, the Enlightenment intelligence, is there to set us straight. The world is dark and mysterious, and Enlightenment is going to bring us the truth. But it's not a new idea at all. The resurrection has been rejected from the beginning. Plato rejected it, Homer rejected it, Seneca rejected it, Socrates rejected it. There can be no resurrection. This body dies, and the soul either goes into heaven or everything just disappears. But that's a rejection of God. And that's a rejection of his creation. And that's a rejection of his justice. That's a rejection of everything that he stands for. If God's the good creator, if he's going to put everything right at last, in the end, he's going to create the resurrection of the dead. All of us will receive a body. First Christ, and those who have gone to be with him, Christ the first fruits, then those who have gone to be with him, and then he comes for us, the faithful. 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus tried to explain things like that to his disciples, and they had the benefit of biblical texts like we do. They witnessed what he did as we witness through our biblical text what he did. And they didn't understand. But when Jesus' bodily resurrection took place, they began to understand. And it became so important, it was worth dying for. Because death had been conquered. That's the real message of resurrection, as is perhaps most practical in John's gospel. Chapter 20 mentions it twice. This was the first day of the week. It was the first day of the week, and Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb and she finds it empty. And what does she find? A slab with two angels, one on either end. That mimics the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. It's on the first day of the week. In the evening, he appears to his disciples behind closed doors. Peace I bring to you. And he breathes his spirit upon them. This was the first day of the week. This was the beginning of a new creation. This is the start of resurrection living, for the original creation at last is being fulfilled. And it doesn't end there. It only makes sense, having begun, if we're put to work in sharing the beauty and justice of God's creation. And that's the primary task of the Holy Spirit, to put into practice what was achieved and launched in Jesus' death and resurrection. A good world spoiled by hostile and destructive forces, but now remade to be brought through death and out the other side to a new kind of world, a new kind of life that death can't touch. And the Holy Spirit chooses to work in thousands of different ways, for which we more often than not only hear the rustle of the wind. We barely know it's taking place, but yet he's working through us in simple kindnesses as well as projects in worship and praise and in the way we live our Christian lives. Our hearts have been renewed. Our minds have been enlightened by the gospel, not by science and education and the like. To believe in Jesus' resurrection and his victory over death, we are signs, we are agents of that new life that is one day going to flood this earth and until he comes again. And what we call heaven and what we call earth, they're overlapping right now. And we stand at the threshold between the two, praising God for all that he's done and exercising the authority he's given us to work on his behalf, to take care of this world that he's entrusted to us. He didn't send an emperor. He didn't send armies. He sent the poor, the meek, the mourners, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the pure in heart. And when God sent them, the world has changed. And we are transformed. The real signs of hope. Even though there's still a long way to go. Jesus is actively reigning over us. And we're, you know, it's easy for us to admit he has all authority over heaven, but we're still learning what it means for him to have authority on earth. But for this time, there's a goal. The utter destruction of all his enemies, and the last enemy to be destroyed, death. Then he will come. Then he will take us up into heaven. Then the bodily resurrection will take place. That's not our normal idea of heaven, is it? But that's what the Bible teaches. For now we live in the promise. And if you say that the body is cast aside and the soul goes to heaven, that's not defeat of death. Death still took place. The body's gone. What we know in the church and as individual Christians is that the Spirit dwells within us, so that God is ultimately so different from us, but yet he's intimately present within us. That's new creation. Jesus comforts Mary. He dries her tears. That's new creation. That's hope. Jesus challenges Thomas and puts an end to his doubts. That's new creation. That's hope. God challenges, he confronts Peter, he gives him forgiveness and a fresh commission. That's new creation. That's hope. And all these are part of the resurrection. And once we realize and celebrate the fact that Jesus is already reigning, we can start to celebrate his victory in new ways and see all the ways that that new creation and that hope is working in us. And then we can invoke his victory and we can bring genuine signs of that new life, that new creation to birth in our world. There's so much more to be said, but if we just believe that God will put things right, that he'll do justice in that positive, creative, healing, restorative sense. If we believe that when God raised Jesus, he did exactly that, close up and personal, then we can't hold back from the imperative to do justice at every opportunity. And only then will it make sense for us to teach and preach about resurrection and new creation and renewal. By the power of God's Spirit, our calling is to be resurrection people, looking upon Jesus himself and under his guidance and commission, bringing true signs of renewal into creation day by day. We need that breath to do the good that needs to be done, to hold the hope that one day resurrected people will share in a bodily resurrection with the Lord Jesus Christ and celebrate in his presence. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank Jesus Christ for the power, the inspiration, the direction, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we've been given such an important role in your creation and ask that we breathe freely that air that Jesus has given us to change this world. Lord, as we look at, as we watch the news, as we struggle with racism and poverty and nationalism and storms and wars and politics, all those things around us that speak of the brokenness, remind us that our God reigns. Through Jesus Christ, all authority in heaven and on earth, it belongs to you and you've shared it with us to honor your creation and do justice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.